Good evening, everyone. So we're in John 14 this evening, and we're going to look at verse 6 in particular, but we're going to read from chapter 13, verse 31, just to get some of the context and read a little bit about what's going on. So that's on page 1081 of the Church Bibles, if you haven't found it. John chapter 13, and Judas has just left. It's been the Last Supper. Judas has left, and John says, and it was night, so that describes the mood. And reading from verse 31. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. They will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." We're going to look at those words in a few moments, but before we do that, we're going to sing again as we sing the next song as we gather, which is a prayer. So let's be praying this in our hearts as we sing it. And the stewards are also going to come and take up the offering. If you're not a regular attender here, please don't feel any obligation to put any money into these little bags. Just let them pass you by. But let's stand and sing together as we gather. Come and teach us. It'd be great if you could open your Bibles again. And as you do that, why don't we bow our heads and pray? Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would please come and illuminate our minds. Please enliven our hearts, so that as we look at these verses about Jesus, he might walk off the pages of Scripture and meet with us. Please answer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Boris Johnson has been in the news lots this week. On Wednesday, actually, he was in trouble with the Guardian newspaper for an essay that he had apparently written in 2007, in which he'd said some controversial things about Islam. And just to give you a flavour, let me read a couple of things to you that he wrote. He said that the Muslim world, something has caused them to be literally centuries behind, so you can imagine how that went down. For Johnson, it's a fate, quote, a fatal religious conservatism that's the reason for this lack of progress. And of course, predictably, the article ended with those disapproving words. Johnson's campaign did not respond to a request for comment. Now, whatever you think about Boris Johnson, love him or loathe him, or the Guardian newspaper for that matter, what's interesting is that it's clearly unacceptable for a potential British Prime Minister to openly criticise a religious worldview like Islam. Even if the journalist is only trying to strike a blow against Johnson, which is, I suspect, all that they were, in fact, interested in, it's clear that they still think this is a legitimate way to do it. They're saying it's just not acceptable at all for a potential British PM to find fault with a major religion like Islam. And at a diplomatic level, you can kind of understand it. It's not great, is it, if the leader of a multicultural society like ours is doing that sort of thing, some would say. I need to tread carefully. He needs to tread carefully, in fact, as well. But at a deeper level, I nearly got myself into trouble then, didn't I? At a deeper level, this is a politically neutral sermon. At a deeper level, that's just not good enough. You see, there must be true answers to the big questions in life. And if there are true answers, then there must also be answers that we would rightly want to call false. It's really, really important, isn't it, in a liberal democracy that people are able to speak their mind and say if they think a belief is fundamentally wrong. And this comes into particularly sharp focus when we think about the question, what happens when I die? A cheery thought for you there this evening. Well, I can tell you two things for certain that will happen to me in the future. Number one, I will die one day, at least if the history of humanity has anything at all to teach us. Number two, when I die, something is going to happen to me, right? I hope you agree with that. Something is definitely going to happen to me. Either I'll rot in the ground, or I'll be resurrected to face God in judgment, or I'll be reincarnated, my Atman, as Hinduism would say, will be reincarnated as another living being, or, and this is the clever one, something else. But something is going to happen to me, and the thing is, I have a vested interest in this question of my own future. I want to know what is going to happen to me, if at all possible. So I need the answer to be more than wishful thinking. I need it to be more than, well, I'd like to think that when I die, I'm going to whatever. Of course, one of the problems with the view in the Guardian newspaper that you're not allowed to criticize a religious worldview is that it's based on the assumption that religion should be viewed primarily in this worldly terms, in terms of either their psychological benefits or harms, or their societal function. But when it comes to the big questions, like what happens when I die, that just won't do. And Jesus just won't accept that at all. You see, in the passage today, that question arises in an intimately personal and deeply troubling way. Jesus is eating a final meal with his disciples, and Judas, one of his close friends, has just left to betray him. John captures the feeling in chapter 13, verse 30, and it was night. There's a dark, heavy, gloomy mood that isn't alleviated at all when Jesus says things like, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." "What do you mean, Jesus? Aren't you going to keep on loving us? Where are you going to?" And the emotional intensity of the meal, heightened by Jesus' words, raises three questions from three of his disciples that dominate this extended passage. There's one from Peter in chapter 13, verse 37 there. Have a look down. "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." The third is from Philip in chapter 14, verse 8. Not so much a question, more a request. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And the second, which is the one that we're going to be thinking about this evening, is from Thomas in chapter 14, verse 5. "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas is a skeptic. His question is the question of an agnostic. How can we know? How can we be sure about any of this? You see, he is not as ready to believe as some of the others are. And we see this again in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, when the rest of Jesus' followers tell Thomas that they've seen Jesus alive. Thomas's first response is skepticism. "Are you joking? Do you expect me to believe that? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I will not believe it." And to be fair to him, at least he's being honest, isn't he? There are some people who will never admit their perplexity about anything. Some people would have no problem at all believing six impossible things before breakfast. But that is not Thomas. Like many today, he wants empirical evidence, hard facts. The thing that he's particularly struggling with is what Jesus has just said in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. These are incredible words of comfort, which immediately follow Jesus' anticipation of Peter's denial. As such, they're words of grace in response to certain failure. Just have a look down. We'll read from verse 37. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Jesus says to Peter, "When you fail, and you will, believe in God, believe also in me." You don't get to heaven by being good enough. It's not like passing an exam or winning a competition. You get to heaven because of what Jesus has done in preparing a place for you in his Father's house. But all this talk of heaven and his Father's house and just leaves Thomas confused and questioning. What's heaven like? Is it really like a big house? How many rooms does it have? Where is it? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Perhaps you're struggling to grasp what Christians mean when they talk about heaven. Perhaps, like Thomas, you're a little skeptical You're not going to be so naive as just to start believing in an afterlife. Or perhaps this evening you're a Christian and you struggle with getting your head around the symbolism that the Bible uses. Well, it's not really surprising, is it? We've never been to heaven. We find it very difficult to imagine something we've never experienced. But Jesus, out of kindness to Thomas and to us, shifts the focus. He stops talking about heaven as a place and starts talking about it as a person. Perhaps you'll find this helpful this evening. I find this tremendously helpful to think of heaven as where Jesus is. Verse 6, look down. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this is Jesus' answer to an agnostic. His answer is himself. Jesus is the only way to heaven. You see, the answer to Thomas's agnosticism is staring him in the face. It's not a mystical way made up of religious practices, strange backroom religious practices. Frankly, I'd be an agnostic if that were the case. Nor is it a philosophical argument to discover truth based upon axioms and fundamental principles. Nor even is it a scientific experiment about life that can be repeated and tested. Rather, it's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. You see, our sin, which can find expression either in active hostility against God or in passive-aggressive resistance to God's will, means that we can't just approach God however we want on our own terms. We need the way that God has provided. This is why Jesus' followers, before they were called Christians in Antioch in Acts 11, were known first as those who belonged to the way. So important was this to their identity. Saul, who later became Paul, wanted to round them up and eradicate the movement because of the outrageous and exclusive claims that these followers of the way were making about this man, Jesus. Like Peter in Acts 4, verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else," he dared to say. For, and get this, feel the force of this, "for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." That statement was as bold and outrageous back then in the first century as it sounds to our ears today. But this wasn't some kind of invention of the early church. It was rooted firmly in the claims that Jesus made about himself. Take these "I am" sayings, for example, that we've been going through on Sunday evenings. Well, they're more than Jesus merely telling us things about himself. In the context of John's gospel, the repeated use of "I am" is supposed to build emphasis. It's so significant that back in chapter 8, Jesus was nearly stoned to death by a crowd for declaring that before Abraham was born, "I am." And that response of the crowd to his statement makes it clear that this is nothing less than a claim to be saying, well, saying something that God should say, only God should say. Stoning was punishment for blasphemy. Jesus' claim to have existed before Abraham was born is a claim to be God. As John has said earlier, in Jesus, the divine word who was with God and was God became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So as Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, and now I am the way and the truth and the life, there can be no mistaking at all that Jesus is deliberately echoing how God speaks in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. So Isaiah 41 verse 4, for example, I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Or Isaiah 43, 13, yes, and from ancient days, I am he. So now Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He did not claim to be one way or to show the way. He himself is the way to heaven and to God then and now. He did not merely speak the truth, though he never did less than that. He himself is the truth. He does not just give life, he has life in himself. When he does give life, as he did to Lazarus in John 11, he does so as the author and source of life, for he is the life. To the confused and questioning, he doesn't present a philosophical system. He offers you himself. It's precisely because he's the truth and the life that he's the way to heaven, the way back to God, the way home. And now that Jesus has come as the supreme and unique revealer of God, we cannot know God apart from through him. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was once in trouble with an Anglican vicar. We were sitting together in a Bible study in a nice vicarage in somewhere in the Cheshire countryside in a village. The question of Jesus and other religions arose. You might be surprised to know that I piped up and said, well, all religions are just different paths to the same destination, aren't they? You might not believe it, but it's true. And that's the assumption that underlies the Guardian article that I referred to earlier. You see, I'd been raised in a liberal Methodist home, and in our confirmation classes, we were taught precisely that Jesus was just one way amongst many ways to the top of the mountain, to God. It's before I'd read the New Testament, in fact. Well, I'm grateful for the gentle but firm correction that I received that afternoon. You see, Jesus won't tolerate rivals. He cannot be placed in line as one God amongst many gods, at least not without utterly disregarding what he claimed for himself. And in any case, if you'll allow me a slight detour for a moment, I hope you'll bear with this. The idea that all paths lead to God is not only biblically wrong, it's philosophically incoherent. You see, for complicated reasons, lots of Westerners don't like exclusive claims and absolute statements. Many object that this claim of Jesus is just unacceptable, right? It's totally exclusive. We can't be having that. Jesus, you just can't say things like that today, they'd like to tell him. How can you possibly make such a statement? You're going to offend people. Can't you just tone it down a bit? So to deal with this, some have proposed that instead we should view Jesus as one way amongst many to the top of a mountain. His is like one path to the top of the mountain, but there are other paths too. Different paths to the top of the same mountain where God is. Now, there are so many problems with that, I don't know where to start, really. But besides the Bible, which alone is completely sufficient to convince us, here are two very basic points that you might want to make if you're talking to someone. And they demonstrate, I think, just how wrong this view is. Firstly, what's at the top of the mountain? It must be either one God, many gods, or no God. It can't be one God and many gods and no God at all. Why should it be the God of all religions at the top of the mountain and not no God or not the God of a particular religion? Secondly, the aim of this picture of many paths to the top of the same mountain is to prevent any single path making absolute, exclusive claims, such as the one Jesus makes in John 14, verse 6. The problem, though, is that it can only achieve this by making an absolute, exclusive claim. Otherwise, how can the person telling the story be sure that all paths really do reach the top of the same mountain? They must have an absolute and privileged vantage point looking down on the mountain that enables them to make that sort of statement. But that's the very thing that they're criticizing others for doing. So it's self-defeating. What I'm trying to say is this, if you've kind of drifted off during that little philosophical episode, apologies for that. What I'm trying to say is this, though. Jesus' claim that we have before us in John 14, verse 6, is controversial, yeah. It's radical, absolutely. It's exclusive, but it's also eminently reasonable, and one that you simply can't dismiss or ignore. That's not least the case because of the evidence as well. Look at John 14, verse 11. This is the only verse later on that we're going to look at. John 14, verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. You see, Jesus' claims are not unsubstantiated claims. If I walked into the room and said, believe me, I can tell you the way to God. I know everything you need to know. You just need to trust in me. Then I hope you would respond to that with, frankly, a healthy degree of skepticism. Corley has finally gone mad. He's lost it. Mad. Bonkers. And that's a healthy response. But then I have never given sight to the blind or raised the dead. These are the evidences that Jesus adduces in support of his claim. Of course, the ultimate evidence is his resurrection from the dead, for which an overwhelmingly strong case can be made. I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards if that would be helpful. Whether you're an agnostic here this evening or a Christian with honest questions, the fact is that Jesus will not be silenced. His claims cannot be squeezed into what our culture says is religiously acceptable. He isn't God in a box for us to examine and analyze and judge. Now, Jesus is the Lord on the throne who judges us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So please don't allow agnosticism to be an excuse that keeps you from coming to him. You're here tonight, and that means that you know enough. You've come face to face with Jesus, and you can no longer say that you don't know. In light of this, to remain an agnostic is now an act not of religious neutrality, but of active rebellion against the living God. Jesus' answer to Thomas' agnosticism is himself. He's the only way to heaven. But this verse is also a comfort to the troubled. Trust Jesus as the only way to heaven. In the midst of fear, failure, questions, and confusion, Jesus offers you himself. Whether we respond like Peter, with loud protestations of loyalty that we can't sustain and that are doomed to failure, or with Thomas's agnostic and questioning mind, or with Philip's request for ever more evidence, Jesus explains that we have enough. Verse 7. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is all that we need. And that is deep comfort in the midst of trouble. He calls us to trust him. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust me, he says this evening. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am all that you need. Give up the search. Believe in me. Jesus' way led him to the cross. Although he is himself the truth, he was accused of lies. His accusers said, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." He gave his life that we might have life. Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He who died condemned enables us to live forgiven. That's it. That's what we need to know. Brothers and sisters, I know that some of you are walking through dark and difficult times. Some of you understand what John is trying to convey when he says, "And it was night." For some of you, you could, quite frankly, do without philosophical arguments. What you need are not propositions, but a person. And here is just the person that you need. When all around seems dark, when you're at the very end of your resources and no one else can help, then Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." For the agnostic, that's a profound challenge. For the believer, it's a deep comfort. He's prepared a place in heaven and calls us to trust him. There's really only one answer to the certainty of death that I mentioned at the start. It's Jesus himself, isn't it? Jesus himself, who offered up himself at the cross once for all and now continues to offer you himself. There's simply no one else like him. There never has been. There is no one like Jesus. If you're lost this evening, directionless and drifting through life without purpose, conscious of sin, fearful of death, Jesus is the way. Take his hand. Believe in him. If you're aware of how foolish you are, how often you mess up, how clueless you are about life and all those big questions, including what happens when I die, then know that Jesus is the truth. And if you're not yet one of Jesus' friends, he will give you eternal life if you just ask him. Just ask him this evening, for he is the life. Please, this evening, listen to Jesus. Take him at his word. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you this evening and thank you that you don't show us the way or tell us where to go. You direct us to yourself, that you are the way and the truth and the life. Help us to relinquish all alternatives. Help us to see that you will suffer no rivals. Help us to worship you alone, Lord Jesus, as God and Lord. And help us to do this with all our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.